If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And while we're turning, I just wanted to point out something that's on the back of your bulletins you may not have noticed, but it is certainly an answer to prayer and really a faithful response on your part that I needed to bring to your attention. I think it's right and good before God to bring him praise for this. If you remember, just a few weeks before the end of our fiscal year, and this is the first full year that we'll be running our budget on a fiscal year, which would be July 1st through December 31st, we were projecting somewhere between a $15,000 to $18,000 deficit that we were going to come run short by as much as $18,000. I think that was the best number we had. And somebody had recommended, well, if we could just get 180 people in the church to bring in $100 next week, we'll have it made. So we mentioned that. And so we did a couple things. We sent out a couple emails. But we made it clear that we really wanted to finish the year in the black and not start off a year with a deficit. And you all responded faithfully. And so we praise God for that. The Lord also helped us bring our expenses in under budget. And so when we finally tallied up all the numbers, when the year-end numbers came in, if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see we ended up with a $4,000 surplus. So that is to praise God. Praise God for that. Amen. I'll let those claps resound to God's praise, for he has stirred your hearts and produced faithfulness, and that faithfulness and generosity produced a surplus for this last year. And so we praise God for that. So as we look to God who provides all things, he promises to provide us guidance from his word. So flip open to the book of Colossians. This summer sermon series, if you weren't here or if you're just popping in, I just want to let you know that each week is its own sermon series. There's not a connection from one week to the next. The only thing that ties all these together is these were sermons where I never got to my third point. And so I promised somebody, I can't remember who brought it up to me, but I promised I'll do my best one time to get all my third points together and turn into a sermon series, half joking. Well, that's what we're doing this summer. So this particular sermon came from a sermon series we were doing during the season of Lent when we were working through a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And it was really a primer on the gospel. And it was a good preparation for the time that we led up to Easter. Presents an interesting opportunity because the author of this book has since fallen from grace, really struggled with a lot of things, and I'll talk a little bit about that. But the point is that we don't preach Tullian, Chavidian, we preach the Word of God. And from the Word of God, we have the truth that leads us into faithfulness and leads us to God and leads us to heaven. So let's look into Colossians chapter 3. And in this particular section, look carefully at what Paul is saying, because we easily let these words kind of bounce off of us. We hear them so many times, but they're staggering things. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you for guidance. We look to you for help. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may see the truth that is found here, that we may examine our own lives underneath of the light of your word. And Father, when we see sin, help us, Father, to repent and to believe. Help us to turn from our sins. Shine the light of your word into our hearts, into its deep recesses, that we may find the sins that are hidden there, that we may repent of them, we get rid of them, and that we may have the strength as you shine your light upon the path of faithfulness to walk in it. Oh, Father, grant to us that we would be changed today as we meet with you. You would use your word in a powerful way in our lives for your glory and our good. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but there are times when I begin to grow weary of this world. Maybe it's just the elections that are coming this year. Maybe it's just the general trends or the tremendous amount of violence that's going on around the world. Unrest in Turkey, unrest in France, unrest in Belgium, unrest all over the world, in our own country.
Police officers being murdered, were people shooting other people, people out of control. It seems like the world is spiraling out of control. And then the people who have what seems like common sense, the people who seem to have some idea of what's going on, are labeled bigots or backward or religious fanatics. And it seems like all of the voices of reason are being silenced, and all of the answers that are being applauded make no sense at all. And so if you're anything like me, you scratch your head and say, really? Is this what it's come to? Is this where we are? And I'm not saying that we should throw up our hands and give up, quite the contrary. But I want you to see in this particular text that Paul has a remedy for this. That if our hopes, if our greatest hopes are vested in this world, then we will be lost. If what makes us truly happy, what brings us our greatest joy, is limited to this life and this world, we're doomed. But there is something better. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There were 3 points in the sermon that I preached about 2 years ago. The first point was, if you are in Christ, you died. The second point was, if you are in Christ, your life is hidden with Christ. And the third point, which I never got to, is if you are in Christ, you will appear with Christ in glory. In parentheses, you will get all and more. So what I'd like to focus on is that last point. But to make sense of it, we have to talk a little bit about these first two things. If you are in Christ, you died. All that is in this world, all that the world longs for, all that the people of this world scratch for, strive for, wrestle for, all those things, we're told by Paul's example, by his own confession, and by his command, that we are to die to those things. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live for Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That if we are in Christ, then what drives the world can't drive us. In fact, we have to die to that. People long for power. They long for prestige, for reputation, for recognition, for the praise of men. And we, if we are in Christ, have to crucify those things. We have to be dead to those things. If we're not dead to the praise of men, if we're not dead to the longing for power or wealth or prestige, then we will be wounded, Paul says. We will be pierced with many wounds, pierced with many pangs that cause us to stumble, if not die, short of the calling that God has for us. We are united to Christ in his suffering, in his death. And so, because of that, we have to look at the things in this world that are pulling us, tugging at us, in a direction that is opposite from what is revealed to us in God's word. A faithful response to Christ redeeming us is for us to painfully put away the godless pleasures and the worldly longings that pull us away from the kingdom. Every one of us has a list of those things. Most of you, if you're a lady, have them on your Pinterest page. I'm not saying it's all bad, but they're there. You can find them. If you're men, we're much more subtle. We used to have them in magazines. Now we look at them on sites, but it has to do with cars and boats and golf clubs and all kinds of other things. But even beyond that, when we go to work, what is it that we live for when we're at work? The respect of our coworkers, the praise of our boss, the reputation that we are building, the power that we have and we can wield, the control that we have. We are to die to all those things when they serve us. When we are serving others and Christ with whatever reputation we have gained, and we point the praise heavenward, when we work hard and achieve much, and we take that influence that we have and we use it for to help others, to further the kingdom, to bring glory to Christ, then all praise goes to Christ. But anything short of that, anything short of that, is self-oriented and is destructive to ourselves and to others. And Paul says we have to die to that. You have died. But there's good news, and it builds. The second is that if this is true, if you are in Christ, then not only have you died to all the things that the world longs for, but you have your life hidden with Christ in God, your identity, your very nature. That 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it this way, that we are new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. It says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, and all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and has now given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Our identity, our very essence, who we are, is wrapped up in Christ. And here's the good news part. It gives us a clear calling. We don't ever have to say, I wonder what I'm going to do with my life. I know you hear that from your kids once in a while. What am I going to do with my life? Here's the answer. You're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been handed the ministry of reconciliation. The specifics don't really matter. There's the key, kids. The specifics don't really matter. Because God will provide a vocation. He will provide for you opportunity. He will provide all that you need if you are seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness. All that you need will be added to you, including the right job, including the right career, including the right connections, because everything is being done and used for Christ's glory. You're an ambassador. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And the best part of having your identity in Christ, every failing that you have, every shortcoming that the world constantly tries to hide, come on, remember, look around. Look at the people that you work with, that you know in your neighbor, that are in your family. What do they fear most? That an embarrassing revelation of their shortcomings will be made public. In some form or another, that's what most people fear most, besides the boogeyman and other scary things, but they really are frightened that people will see some shortcoming in their lives, some failure. And if you are in Christ, that is blown away, because you are wrapped up in his perfect record, his identity. The completed work of Christ has been credited to you. Your reputation, your standing before God and others is all in Christ. And it frees you up to say, you know what? If you just discovered now that I make mistakes, that I fall short, you're really a slow learner. I do it all the time. Not on purpose, but it's just who I am. But I tell you what, I will do all that I can to be as faithful as I can every time that I can. But it won't be for my glory, it'll be for God's. And if you're talking to somebody who doesn't know God, they'll think you're a nut at this point. They'll be going, what is these guys saying? It doesn't make any sense. But if they see what initially they don't understand, if they see in you a consistent pattern of faithfulness, of honesty, and on top of that, joy in the midst of all circumstances, they'll want what you have. because the world desperately is longing for these things, and it escapes them. And now we're going to get to the point I never got to before, and that's this. If you are in Christ, you will appear with Christ in glory. Do you see how the good news builds? You have died to the things that the world is constantly anxious about. You don't have to worry about that. If you're in Christ, you are hidden in Christ. His perfections surround you. His providence undergirds you. You are in Him, and you have nothing to fear. And now, if you are in Christ, you will appear with Him in glory. You get all that is promised to all those who seek first the kingdom of God. For God loves you so much, He wouldn't even spare His only Son, but instead He offered Him up in your place. And now, along with His Son, promises to freely give you all things. You get all things and more. Because one day when this world is over, you'll realize there's something even more. In fact, this world is just a tiny fraction. You couldn't even use math to describe it because there's an infinitesimal difference between this world and the next. And the glories that await us so surpass anything this world has to offer. It wouldn't matter if you got the short end of the stick in everything this whole life, if you get the glory that awaits. Now, I said those words. I saw some heads nod. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? One of the problems with modern Christianity is hardly anybody talks about heaven. Hardly anybody points forward to what is yet to come. Preachers get up and they talk about how you can have a better marriage, how you can balance your checkbook, how you can do all these practical things, but are they talking about heaven? The glories that await us. What helps us get through the most difficult times? It isn't that we can balance our checkbooks. It's that there's glory on the other side of all this. Because sometimes there is no answer besides this life really stinks. Because it's broken. The world is broken and marred because of sin. And there are some people in some places and some circumstances that are in horrible conditions, and it won't get any better until they go to heaven. Do you understand that? And so for those people, if you try to hold out hopes that if they just balanced their checkbook or had a better marriage or did 10 different things that they hope Christians hope to do better, that they could have a better life, you're lying to them. And you're telling them things that mean nothing. But if you can point them to heaven, then you have something. This last week, I had the privilege of doing a Betty Broyles' funeral. And one of the things that was unique about her particular death was just how awful it was. Really was awful. And I remember meeting with her husband, David Broyles, just days before the funeral. And we were sitting back here in the conference room, and as we were trying to work out the different songs that were to be sung and the different parts of Scripture that we were going to read and parts of the family that we were going to read different, do different things, he repeated himself multiple times with this same refrain, "She died a horrible death." He couldn't get over the fact how horrible her death was, and he was grieving, and he should have been grieving. It was awful. And he said, you know, not many people die such horrible deaths. This was a horrible death. And I remember going home, and I shared this at the funeral, I remember going home, and that just haunted me, because I could see how much he was hurting. What he had seen, what he had witnessed, what he had lost. And then it dawned on me, because of a couple of visits I'd had with her before, when I was reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, about how God caused us to be born again. And He's delivered us into a living hope, a hope that promises us an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. And it's kept in heaven for us who are guarded by God's grace, strength, and power until the fullness of time has come, until we're called home or Christ returns. And though now, for a little while, we may have to suffer trials of various kinds, but these trials have come so that our faith, which is more precious than gold, which you refine by fire, would be proven genuine on the day that Christ returns. And I remember reading that to her, and then continuing, where it talks in the same passage about how there are glorious things that are handed down to us that the prophets foretold and have now been delivered through messengers, preachers, the gospel of grace. And into such things, angels long to look. And I remember reading that, and then I skipped forward to 1 Peter chapter 3 as I saw Betty's face just light up as she was connecting with these truths. And I remember reading about what the adornment that makes a woman beautiful in the sight of God. And Betty was the kind of person who always was, you know, well-dressed, well-appointed, never went out of the house not looking the way she ought to look. One of the stories that was told at the funeral was that when David Broyles was stationed in Vietnam, she was able to get one of the last visas, tourist visas, out of the United States, and she flew on a prop airplane from Washington, D.C., where they lived, to Saigon, a 52-hour flight. When she got there, she came down the steps, because she used to go down the steps like that. She had her dress on, her high heels, her stockings, her hat, her gloves, and she looked absolutely perfect, according to David Broyles. And so as she came down there into the 100-degree heat, he was just amazed that she always looked like she was supposed to look. Well, when she was dying, and as I was visiting with her, she didn't look like she had looked previously. She was gaunt, her color was bad. Her hair was gone. She had a hat on. I mean, she was still trying to look nice for the pastoral visit. But clearly, she physically, on the outside, didn't look as she had in the past. But as I looked at her, I can remember as I was reading, I was thinking, that is a beautiful woman. Because of her faith. Because of her faith. And the trust and the hope that she had, that the words that I was reading were absolutely true. And that she knew the trials that she was going through was part of the refining glories that God had in store for her. And that one of the things that the angels long to look into is not just the gospel that is being delivered by these human messengers to the whole wide world, but the faith that God gives to the saints in the worst of trials. And it reminded me that it's so important to talk about the big picture. The big picture. This life is not all that there is. Leo Tolstoy had a famous quote that went something like this: as I approach my inevitable death, I constantly ask myself, what is it from all that I have done and all the energy that I have expended will truly last? That's a great question. What is it from all of the energy that we expend? Think about all the people that you know who work and work and work and run and run and run, whose schedules are so packed, so tight. From all that energy, all that time expended, what will really last? It won't be the pay raise. It won't be, you know, making first team on the travel team. None of those things are going to last. It won't be winning House of the Year if they give away such awards for people coming and look and see if you got all the Pinterest stuff actually in your house, you know. None of those things will last. What does last? What lasts is what faith worked out in our lives brings into fruition. The lasting fruit of love into another person's life. The lasting fruit of the sacrifices that God enables us to make to demonstrate to other people the things that are most important to us. The lessons that are learned in our children's lives as they watch us live our faith honestly before God and them. Those things last. At the funeral this last week, one of the amazing things was to see all these grandkids. You know, Betty and David have four daughters. Those four daughters have produced a pile of grandkids. And those grandkids, the overwhelming response of those grandkids is faith, saving faith, testimonies of good lessons learned by watching their grandparents. seeing what mattered to them and how that now matters to in their own lives. And it was amazing to see. What is it that we have? What is it that we pour ourselves into that really will last? One of the things that we need to teach our children, and one of the things that we need to remind ourselves, is the glories of heaven. I went back and looked through some of the great hymns of the past. One of the reasons why I love hymns so much is because they often tell stories and talk about life in ways that people today would be afraid to. I mean, this is a couple of the hymns that I came up with. One is "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." We sing it all the time here. "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." He's talking about heaven. "The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between." You hear what he's saying? Even if I had to die seven deaths, the glories of heaven would be worth it. "The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That's straight from Revelation 14. Revelation 14 says this, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was the sound of the harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from this earth. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth there's no lie, and they are blameless." Do you know what that's talking about? Revelation 14 is talking about this present church age. You and me, we're the 144,000. The 144,000, the big picture, are all those from both the covenants, the old and new covenant, who have real and saving faith. In the book of Revelation, you have this scene where you have 24 thrones around God's throne, 12 tribes of Israel, one throne for each tribe of Israel, and you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb seated on the other 12 thrones. 12 times 12 times the number of completeness, 1,000, gives you 144,000. The image is this: all those from all ages who have been saved by grace through faith. The old covenant, not knowing the name of Christ, yet his blood redeemed them. The new covenant, now professing the name of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb's blood has redeemed for all time people from both covenants. And all those who have been saved are gathered around the throne. And when they sing and the harpists hit their harps, it's like the sound of roaring, thunderous waters in beauty, in perfect harmony, bringing praise to God. These are the kind of things that people sang about in years past, and we've forgotten. Things that we need to remember is that this world is not all that there is. And so, yes, we make sacrifices. Yes, we have to suffer. Yes, we give up on things that the world would long for, because we know that this world is not all that there is. There are greater treasures. The life that is really life is held out before us. Jesus said, "I have come to give them life," and life that is really life, or life abundantly. Why is it that so many Christians exchange this life that is really life, the good life, for a lesser life? The life that the lost world around them is longing for. What is it that would cause us to do that? The flesh is so powerful. Our old man, our old habits, and the praises that we hear coming out of the mouths of friends and neighbors, our peers, the keeping up with the Joneses, the peer pressures that adults face, cause us to long for things that aren't worth longing for. Do you understand that? You know, what caused Tully and Chavijan to fall? Now, here was a man, and what caused this book to come out, if you remember, was a compelling story. He had planted a church in South Florida. The church flourished. It became one of the larger churches in the Fort Lauderdale area. The largest church was Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. The founder of that church, D. James Kennedy, had passed away. They were looking for his replacement. And so what they ended up coming up with was a merger of these two churches. Well, because Coral Ridge was bigger, basically this smaller church that Tullian had planted got absorbed by the larger church. And in the process, he was praying, "Lord God, you know, I'm basically losing the baby that I birthed. I'm handing this child over to you, and it's being absorbed in this larger church. I'm trusting that all will go well." And everything went south. He had more opposition, more difficulty than he ever thought he would have faced. He thought he had a deal in his mind with God. "God, I'm giving up, so therefore it's all going to go smoothly." Well, the exact opposite had happened. And the stress was so great, one of the things that was one of the casualties was that he spent very little time with his wife and family because he was struggling to make this thing work. That caused a separation between he and his wife that was never repaired. He eventually confessed to an affair after he had been dismissed, after he had left this church, joined another church, Willow Creek, which is a church my wife and I attended when we were in seminary. He went to Willow Creek up in Orlando and then eventually was dismissed from that church. And now he's nowhere. His wife is gone, his family's gone, his ministry's gone, it's all gone. And you look at it and you go, so is this book worth reading? Absolutely. Because in it is the very remedy for what ailed him, and he didn't take his own medicine. It happens. And what was the remedy? He was looking for something to fill his heart that the world was offering, instead of looking only to the one who provides the full satisfaction for our hearts. A God who comes and meets our every need to its deepest and fullest level. Only God can do that. Husbands and wives, I see it all the time when I do counseling. Husbands and wives come before me, and the wife is frustrated with the husband, and the husband's frustrated with the wife, and they're both trying to extract from the other person something that the other person's not capable of giving. Only God can give. Only God can give. And so, yes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, love and respect your husband. And die to yourselves, put them ahead of yourselves. But don't expect, wives, that your husbands will be Christ. They cannot do it. Husbands, don't expect that your wife will have everything that only God can provide. They can't do it. And so he tried to comfort his own heart in the arms of a different woman. It doesn't work. That's what the world does. It doesn't work. Listen to what Tullian writes. This is, I think, very telling. This is the conclusion of this one particular chapter. He says this, "Throughout Colossians, the divine completeness of Christ is something Paul keeps underscoring in various ways. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge. In short, Christ is all we need. After seeing and hearing these things about Christ and how praiseworthy he is, to turn and live our lives for anything smaller than Jesus is the height of foolishness. No created thing could ever be for us what the Creator himself alone can be. It makes me think of Francis Schaeffer's words, 'If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all.' Why would we ever turn anywhere except to Christ and all of his fullness? It isn't remotely reasonable, and yet we do it all the time. Our situation was well captured by C.S. Lewis in these frequently quoted words. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires in this life not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." Tullian concludes, we are too easily pleased. And yet, in giving ourselves to these meager mud pie pleasures, we discover only too grievously that we are not, in fact, pleased at all. If you were to talk to Telly Inchevision right now, he would weep, I'm sure, to answer this question if he could do it honestly. What happened? Because this is the very thing that he needed to hear, that somehow he deafened himself to, he numbed his heart to. But we cannot do that. This scripture reminds us that we have died with Christ, and we are not to set our mind on things on this earth, but we are to set our mind on things that are above, where Christ is, and where we are seated with him in glory, Ephesians chapter 2. And because we are in Christ and his ambassadors, we are to live completely differently. And it's not something that should be considered by us a tremendous robbery. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We get all and more. For those who seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, all the things that you really need are added to you. You remember the parable, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, why do you worry about what you're going to eat or about what you're going to wear? Or all the things of this world. Don't you realize that the people who don't know God, they run after these things? Why? Foolishly, trying to get these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of you. He will provide for you. You may not have what you expected to have or what your neighbor has. Maybe he has a newer something or a bigger something. But if you really consider what you actually need and will actually bring you joy and lasting pleasure, God will provide it. Because the lasting pleasure is never found in something that you invest a lot of money in. Lasting pleasure is always found in the shared joys in God, in Christ, with others who matter. Those are lasting pleasures. Those are things that bring the life that is really life. Think about it. Not just the momentary thrill of going down the hill on a roller coaster or riding on a jet ski or doing something that for a moment brings you excitement, but as you think back over a most pleasurable moment, what was it that produced that lasting joy? That satisfying moment, was it not love? Was it not a shared enjoyment with someone else? And even if you're a solitary person and you're sitting on a seashore and you're watching a sunset, it isn't the chair that you're sitting in that brings you the joy or the condo that you're going to be sleeping in up on the beach. The joy is connecting with God in that moment and recognizing his beauty and his glory in the sunset and say, praise God. What is it that we spend our time and our energies and our money on? The life that is really life is found in the death of Christ, who has purchased for us peace, fearlessness, abiding joy, lasting treasures. The world would give everything to have real peace. The world would give everything to know that everything is going to work out. Do you realize if you have Christ, you have the promise that all things are being worked out for the good of you who are called according to the purposes of God and have love for him? The world would give everything for that, and you have it. Don't exchange these glorious things for what the world seeks after, but show the world that there is a greater thing. There is a life that is really life, the real good life, and it's found in Christ. And while our lives here are enriched by that, our joys are maximized and overflowing, pressed down, shaken up, and overflowing, it's nothing compared to the glories that await us. I'll close by saying what I said at the funeral on Thursday. One of the things that had been so difficult for David Broyles as he was thinking about his wife passing was, what was life going to be like without her? You know, that was Thursday, the day that he buried his wife, was their 60th wedding anniversary. And I said, standing right here looking down, this is a lousy wedding anniversary. But it's the beginning. Because I flipped the Hebrews chapter 12 and I said, you know, there's all these people who suffered in this life and then were moved on to glory. The summary of the writer of Hebrews of their existence was that this world was not worthy of them. And they have now joined this giant arena in the sky, as it were, in heaven, this great cloud of witnesses who are watching us as we run the race marked out for us. And so our calling is to fix our eyes on Jesus. But the picture is these guys are, you know, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Samson and Barak, and there's a whole list goes on and on. They are cheering on the saints who are facing obstacles and hurdles and difficulties and yet are running the race marked out for them. I said, you know now that you have Betty standing with that great crowd of witnesses cheering you on. And one day you will join her and you will cheer on those who you have left behind. The legacy that you have left of faith to your grandchildren and, Lord willing, your great-grandchildren. And you will cheer them on. And yet, as glorious it is to be reunited with those that we've lost here, and it will be a glorious reunion, C.S. Lewis says, as he contemplates the death of his friend, who is one of the four inklings, that one day when he gets to heaven, it will be the countless multitude that will make his enjoyment of those people so much greater than they ever were here in this life. So think about that. Whatever you have with somebody here that you enjoy, and they go on before you, when you reunite with them in heaven, the fellowship that you share in heaven will be much sweeter and richer and fulfilling than it ever was here. And yet that is nothing compared to the greatest glory of heaven. It'd be the Lamb in all his glory. And the fact that there'll be no need for sun or moon to light the heavens, for God will be in our presence. He will be our God. We will be his people. And he will wipe every tear from our eye. And he will be with us. And we will be with him. And we, as the Apostle Paul says, will appear with Christ in glory. Or as one hymn writer writes in the great hymn for all the saints, he says that when the fight is fierce and the warfare long, steals on the ear a distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors come their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's furthest coast, through gates of pearl stream in the countless host, singing to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah, hallelujah. But lo, there breaks yet more glorious day, when the saints triumphant rise with Christ in bright array, and the King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We need to sing songs like that. We sing that song, but we need to sing these songs with our kids. We need to be reminded that there's a glorious day that comes that's even more glorious than the first day we get into heaven. And it's when Christ returns and makes all things new, and we are with him. We will appear with him in glory. That, folks, is worth every sacrifice, every difficulty that this world could ever present. Seven deaths lay in between. It would be worth it. And yet the promise is, if we are in Christ, he is taking care of us. He is providing for us. He's working out all things for our good. He has orchestrated everything in such a way that he receives glory and we receive blessing until he calls us home. And then we go to a much, much better place, and then it gets better than that. We're on the right team. And yeah, the world really is a mess right now. And there are times when you think, what is going on? The only hope for this world is the King of glory. And we are his ambassadors. And so we are to be for this world light because they are lost in their darkness. And while we are being marginalized by every possible source of power and influence in the world right now, the truth of what we believe will shine through if we seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. if we lay aside the foolishness and the foolish things of this world, and we run hard after Christ, and we seek from him lasting joys and eternal pleasures. Because when that happens, there's nothing the world can say when they see our joy and the life that is really life being lived by us, even though we completely disagree with everything they say is right and good. So, keep the faith. Be faithful. Seek first the kingdom of God. And remember, you get all of Christ and more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good treasures that are ours in Christ. We ask that you would show us afresh how we so easily slip into seeking the things of this world and looking to worldly things to fulfill our hearts. Father, help us to dash these idols on the rock and to lay hold of the King of Glory as our great treasure and to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. Father, show us how to do that and give us the strength to do it for your glory and for our lasting joys. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.